If you doubt your intelligence in that business, please don't come because, first of all, our insurance won't cover you, and secondly, we wouldn't be able to find you anyway. So just don't do anything like that. It's a kind of a pleasant sort of thing if you like to do that sort of stuff. And if you don't, if no one shows up, then I'll drink 2 extra cups of tea and walk around by myself. This morning I'm reading in Psalm 24, talking about the consecration of the whole person, the idea that we're saved by the grace of God to live for the Lord Jesus, Psalm 24. I previously talked with you about letting the whole life be set apart, and last night about guarding your heart. This morning we come to the concept of the hands and the things of life. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the flood. Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he's the King of glory, Selah. Let's pray again. We thank you, dear Father, for your word and for the blessing it speaks to our hearts as we think about it day by day. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who gave himself for us. And we pray, God, that in gratitude and appreciation, we might learn the joy of giving ourselves to him. We pray that you'd help us to remember that if we seek to keep life for ourselves, we lose it. But in losing it for his sake, we find it again. So we give you thanks this morning as we pray in his name. Amen. The thing I'm working with this morning is the concept of clean hands. And in my little notes, I think I said willing feet, but I'll not say much about feet this morning, although I must touch on them a bit. I might say more about them after we take our hike and I see if mine are willing or not, but I won't say very much about them this morning. The concept is a pretty simple one in this psalm. Beautiful psalm of worship unto God that always kind of thrills my soul at the Lord who created the earth and established it and established us too. And the writer says in the psalm, who is it that's going to really dwell with God? Who is it that's really going to know and enjoy his holy place? To whom is worship going to be meaningful? Where is the fellowship of God going to be a great blessing? Why, to that person that has clean hands and a pure heart. That person who hasn't given himself to the worldly ways, that person receives the blessing of God in a full measure, and the righteousness of the God marks him in his life and all his parts. It is a powerful lesson. Who is going to really stand and enjoy and be thrilled in the worship and the service of God? He whose heart has been touched by the saving blood and whose hands are marked with the cleanliness of life and sanctification that the Spirit of God gives. That's who it is. And you'll discover that there are believers who don't enjoy some of those things because they may qualify with hearts being born again, but often do not qualify with hands that are free from the things that defile. So you can see that's where I am this morning. And my thrust is to keep your hands clean. To keep your hands clean. My mother would have just almost turned over in her grave twice if she thought I sat down to eat a single meal without washing my hands first. We were just the dirt farmers in Western Texas. Hard to describe what you were. We grew trucks. We were truck farmers. We grew trucks. But we were truck farmers on a small scale, on a very small scale. And we ate 3 big meals every day, a big breakfast and a big lunch and a bigger evening meal. And my mother believed in a big snack before going to bed so you'd have the strength to get up and work in the morning before breakfast. That's kind of the way it went. But I never sat down once in my life at home that she didn't say, did you wash your hands? And it wasn't enough to hold them up. You had to say, yes, mother, or something like that. Because the concept was that that was a vital part of life. That's not exactly what's being talked about in Psalm 24, although the imagery is that. The imagery is that of the person who is clean from the defilement of the world about them, in order that they stand before God in fellowship with him through faith in his Son, and in life that's cleansed by the washing of God's Word and the renewing of God's Spirit within it. So the concept of keep your hands clean is not a self-help concept, but a concept of living and having them washed by God's Word and kept by God's Spirit, and taking the few moments that are necessary day by day to check them with regard to the defilement of life. Now, in approaching this subject this morning, I'm arranging my material just a little different. You ought to know how I'm doing it, so you'll know I know it too, that's what. I first of all want to talk with you about some images of this in the Scripture, and then I want to make 3 quick observations. Now that's a little different, but it's awful if you do everything the same way all the time. And I easily fall into that rut. I always very easily fall into about 3 quick points and go home, or to the snack bar, whichever comes first. So I just want you to know I'm rearranging that this morning. But the idea is to keep your hands clean. And first I want you to see these 3 biblical images that you probably already know to some degree, but I want you to see them with me again. And then after that, we'll take up 3 observations on them pretty fast-like. The first of these images is that of the tabernacle laver, and you ought to read about it in Exodus 30, verses 18 through 21. The tabernacle laver in Exodus 30, verses 18 through 21. Well, there are just tons of things I don't know about the tabernacle. And we were here one time with Ridden Sheridan. He was giving lectures in the tabernacle, and my wife had a whole bunch of questions I was never able to answer satisfactorily, and Ridden discovered there were a lot of things he didn't know about the tabernacle, too. So we're not professing to know at all, but here's a beautiful picture in Exodus 30 and verse 18. The context in verse 17 says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, you'll make a laver of brass, and it's put also of brass to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, for thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet therein. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, the burnt offering made by fire unto the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generation. The imagery is that the holy men of Israel, as they served God in the tabernacle in the holiest of all professions, needed a cleansing in between the service of the altar and the service of the tabernacle proper. It's a kind of a complicated imagery, but out there at the gate of the tabernacle was the great altar where burnt offerings were offered day and night. And behind the laver at the back of the tabernacle courtyard was the tabernacle proper where the deity dwelled in the Holy of Holies and all the ceremonies of Israel took place. But in between those two stood the laver. None of us really know what the foot was. There are 1,000 guesses for that in 1,000 different books. But between them stood the laver, which was a water fountain, regularly cared for by the priest. And there those who served God stopped to wash themselves on the way, to wash themselves from the things that you kind of pick up working through the sand and the desert and all that sort of thing. The idea was that those who came into the presence of God were cleansed at the altar by their sacrifice and cleansed by the water as they went on their way. And the concept was that it gave a picture that those who served God were pure in every part. Can you see that? They were pure in every part. They were pure in heart because of the sacrifice and the worship of God, and pure in the water of life by the washing of the water and the laver. And they could not come to God otherwise. The text says that they die not. And the idea is that if the priest went to the altar, ran through the sacrifices, skipped merrily back to the tabernacle and started throwing stuff around, that God might well have slain him for his uncleanness, for his impurity. Now that's a pretty sober picture, but it's one you have to see in an imagery sense. Cleanliness of that sort is that important to God, not because, you know, you can't go to heaven with smudge on your fingers, not because of that, but because those who serve God and know God ought to reflect the holiness of God and the cleanliness of God in all their parts, in all of their parts. I know a lot about dirty hands, quite apart from my farm, but I run the printing press at the seminary. I don't run it well, but it's mine, so I run it. And I thank people not to be too critical. They can buy their own if they don't like the way I do it, but anyhow, I run it. I've never been able to run it without getting ink in my hands. The manual of operation shows a young woman standing beside us. She's got a long white blouse, a long sleeve white blouse. She's standing beside the printing press, putting mass tests. She's running it. She doesn't have a spot on her. So you talk about hypocrisy and phony advertising. I can't get near it without getting spots on me. And the funny thing is that even though I have a special soap which is guaranteed to take everything but your skin when you wash with it, I can't get it off when it's done. I can get a lot of it off, but I can't get it all off. And it'll stick around my fingernails, and about half the time when I go to speak at Mona Assembly or someplace, I'll feel like I ought to hold my hands behind my back because I seem to always have to print on the days of ministry. Not Sundays, but Wednesdays and days like that. I seem to always have to do it, and I wind up gloved with the stuff. And even though I have washed and washed and washed and soaked them in kerosene and naphthalene and stuff that's guaranteed to give you cancer of the hair later on, done all of those things, I still come up and I look dirty. And I really feel kind of stupid about it, believe it or not. And once in a while, somebody will help me by saying, what do you got in your hands? Just once in a while it happens. Now, I've been away for several days. I've been away on a trip for last week, and I haven't done any printing for at least 10 days. And in the process of time, I've had a lot of time to bite my nails and chew the ink out, and it kind of wears off. Otherwise, well, they look pretty decent today. You have to look hard, but if you look hard, you can see a smudge, but they look pretty decent today. But the concept is that God wanted those who served him to reflect in all their persons his cleanliness and holiness. And they went to the altar and served, and they went to labor and wash, and they went to the tabernacle and worshiped their God. It's kind of why the apostle tells us in the New Testament, I think, in 1 Corinthians 11, that a man should examine himself. It's ironic, he shouldn't be examined by his brethren necessarily. He ought to examine himself and come into the presence of God in a state of cleanliness and health and holiness. The second imagery is picked up in 1 Chronicles 22. 1 Chronicles 22. And you ought to look at that. 1 Chronicles 22 relates to David and God's servant in a powerful way. 1 Chronicles 22, and I note verses 7 and 8 in particular. 1 Chronicles 22, verses 7 and 8, where David is talking to his son about the house that he will build for him someday. And David said to Solomon, my son, is for me, it was in my mind to build an house under the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house under my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Shlomo, Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his day. That's a kind of a striking thing, see, but David wanted to build a house for God, as you know. Nathan first told him to go ahead, then the Lord spoke to Nathan back in 2 Samuel 7, and Nathan said, you can't do it, and David tells us the reason that he couldn't do it was the fact that he was a man of blood. Now, David often speaks of the cleanness of his hands in the Psalms, because David was a holy and an honest man, but his physical involvement in war just qualified him for building a house for the God of peace. And it's kind of interesting that the name of the king who builds the house for God does mean peace or health or wholeness. You understand, David was a man after God's heart. And David is one of those great men of the Old Testament who loved God in a powerful way. And if you think about his sins, think about his many acts of righteousness, his confession, and the fellowship of the joy that he had with God. You see, the whole man. But still, you see, his hands had removed him from a particular service from God that he wanted to make more than anything else. I can't tell you how much he wanted to build that house. Oh, he wept for it. But God said, your hands have been employed in things that are not compatible with building a house for the God of peace. It doesn't mean he wasn't forgiven. It just means that he had used himself in such a way that he couldn't be used to complete the work that God wanted done. His son would do it. David was happy with that. David left him the plans for it when he died and was content with the dealing of God. But that's the second of those scenarios. That sometimes the hands are clean, but they've been employed in ways that render us less fit for what we might want to do and what God wants done. Sometimes that's the circumstance of life. The third scenario, or the third image, is back in Leviticus 16. In Leviticus 16, which again, if you look at it, it gives you something to do other than just listen to me. In Leviticus 16, sometimes people get reading the scriptures and forget all about the message and are greatly blessed. But in Leviticus 16, you have the concept of the scapegoat in this long offering section. The particular context begins in verse 20, Leviticus 16 and verse 20. And when he had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of congregation, the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a qualified man, a fit man, into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. This is known as the scapegoat, and lots of things can be said about that, and some detailed study that you want to make sometimes you haven't. But the concept is that the hands of Aaron identify him and all the sins of the nation with the goat, and then they are driven away into the wilderness. The goat is driven away into the wilderness. And the concept is that Aaron and the nation and their sins are identified in a sense of forgiveness and confession before God. And then those sins are driven away so that his hands are free from the sins of the nation and the nation's hands free from the sins committed before God. An act of forgiveness with those hands. And I will not elaborate on that, I think, except to tell you that the concept is that the hand is there used to demonstrate the willingness to trust God with the transfer and the forgiveness of sins. And if Aaron had stood there like this, see, if he stood there like this and saying, well, there's the scapegoat to take him out in the wilderness, the whole thing would have been violated in the mind of God, because Aaron's dedicated use of his hands designated his willingness to trust God and God's forgiveness, and thereby to experience the forgiveness of God personally and for the nation too, as the scapegoat went on. The sin goat's already been killed. The truths of substitution and forgiveness are set there pretty emphatically. But the scapegoat has gone away, and it's the hands of Aaron that indicate the transfer of some sins from himself and the people onto that particular critter, and it goes out in the wilderness. So what you learn from those three imageries is just simply this, that the Lord is interested, see, in a clean life, a life lived in fellowship and harmony with the will of God and removed from the filth of the world. The hands sent away by the goat, the filth that marked the nation and defiled them before God. So while we can't say it's the only thing God is interested in, preachers often overstate the case, you know, as far as personality and the people are concerned, God is interested in lives that are lived in fellowship and harmony with his word and character, removed from the filth of the world. And that being removed from the filth of the world is not a legalistic thing, but removed by forgiveness and by practical confession from those things in the world that are contrary to God. And God is interested in that, and interested in it in a powerful, powerful sort of way. You perhaps are not aware of this, but I am something of a master chef. Well, that's a slight overstatement, not a lie, just a slight overstatement. But I've always enjoyed cooking, and I like to dabble in it, and I will take almost any opportunity. I don't do it every night at home, but I do it sometimes, and sometimes we cooperate at home and get in each other's way, so I've always enjoyed it very much. And I have cooked many a banquet, well, you know, half of them at least. I've cooked many a, for some group that didn't know what they were, but whatever the case is, yeah, I turn out, never mind, just believe me on that. And if you doubt me, then ask my wife. That's the good thing about having your wife present. My wife will tell you whatever she wants later, but just check with her. But here's the one thing I just won't tolerate. When I'm in the kitchen cooking and preparing things, I won't tolerate anybody coming in and dabbling around who doesn't wash their hands thoroughly, completely, up to the armpits, if you please. I want them there, and I don't want them sipping stuff with my spoon, either. I do the sipping with my spoon. You gotta know how it tastes. The idea of getting a new spoon every time is crazy. There's already enough dishes to wash. You gotta know how it tastes. I'm interested in people that are clean, serving and working, because otherwise you have a defilement which hampers every sort of thing you can imagine. Well, that's a big thing. And the Lord is interested in that cleanness too, and he shows it with the priests, and he shows it with the New Testament community in a powerful way. And he doesn't really lay down great legal restrictions for us and say, you can't touch this, you can't touch that. There are plenty of restrictions given, but he doesn't really lay down that new legal code for us in this dispensation, but suggests, or rather states and demands, that the concept of cleanliness of life is what? Isn't necessarily so. So the concept is, who's going to live with God? Who's going to enjoy his worship? Who's going to enjoy his presence? Who's going to profit by the fellowship with God? Those who have pure hearts, they believe in Jesus and have confessed their sin and trust in him, and those who have clean hands, who walk in holiness in the course of life. Because that, you see, is what God is interested in this case. Interested in lives that have been fellowship and harmony with him, removed from the filth of the world. Now that's all the imagery, those three things, the tabernacle and David and the scapegoat. Now let me make three observations. First of all, see, in this matter of cleanliness, first of all, the hands, like the other members, need to be yielded to God. Romans 6, 11 through 13. Look at it. Romans 6, 11 through 13. I'm still reading the King James Bible because I'm really a Shakespearean scholar at heart. And this is where I did my memory work. And when I look down at the page, I see something I recognize. But I always try to read them in the NIV too, so I know what those people are seeing, and the NASB, so I know what they're seeing, and once in a while in the BBD, so I'll know what it's seeing. I try to see them all in all fashions so that I have some idea, but I like to read publicly because here I kind of recognize the text. But you can follow me pretty well in any Bible, I think. And verse 11, Romans 6. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, and those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. That's just pretty plain. It reads almost no commentary at all from people like me. The idea is that you yield your members, your instruments, to God, and here we're working with your hands. You can extend that to the arm and the foot if you want and all the other parts, but the concept is that you yield them as instruments to God. And you look at them and you say, how can these hands serve God? How can these hands serve God? And in that particular capacity, you can never be wrong when you think like that and when there's a yieldness of attitude of hands to God. We've used them for all kinds of stuff on our own. But if we yield them to God, then it's amazing the difference that it makes in the use of those particular things. I mentioned to you yesterday in one of my discussions the lawsuit circumstance that some brethren were found with up in northern state. It developed out of a game where one man pushed another, and the man who was pushed turned around and slugged the other fellow. You know, he pushed me, so I'll slug him. It happens pretty easily. I've almost seen it happen in business meetings once or twice, but it happens pretty easily. But you see, in that case, it's easy to be a critic after the fact, so please understand that I don't claim to know it all, but in that case, both men should have been looking at their hands and thinking of them in terms of yieldedness to God. I, in my lifetime, have punched a couple of people too, but not lately. And not very often, because they mostly hit me back a lot harder, and it's doubly bad. But you kind of forget that sometimes, and there may be a time when you have to do those things. I'm not saying that there's never a time when it has to be done. There may be a time, but the times are not very often. And sometimes we make gestures at people, and sometimes we threaten people, and sometimes we act like we're strangling people, and all sorts of things that suggest hands that are not yielded to God. And of course, the hand really is a representation for your total physical deportment. So the concept is that you can't say, well, my hands are clean while I'm kicking somebody with my feet. You can't say that. The concept is that the clean hands represent a physical deportment that's holy before God. And the only way that really helps in that is to yield them to God. To look and say these are really God's hands and to be used for God. I have known some brethren that were not always easy to live with. Sometimes you get to know them better, you find they're easier to live with, and sometimes worse. But anyhow, I was exposed to a brother for some time who wasn't easy to live with. But for various reasons. So he was telling me one day of something he was doing for the Lord, and after he talked to me for a little while about it, I began to think differently about him. My whole philosophy began to change about him. He still wasn't easy to live with. If you sat next to him at dinner, he might eat off your plate. That's what made him hard to live with. He didn't argue theologically or belligerently. He was just sloppy, that's all. Just sloppy. And I'm not particularly neat, but he was just super sloppy. So he took his hands and gave out tracts and literature by the ton. Up in New Jersey and in the docks of New York. And after a while, when I would see his hands, I saw the instruments of service that were given to God. I still didn't want to eat beside him. I have problems too, you understand. But I saw instruments of service that were given to God. And I kind of loved him for that. Well, I'm sure that it wouldn't have hurt if he'd been neater. But the concept is for you to look at your hands and say, have I yielded them to God? In whatever I'm doing, have I yielded them to God? And that takes me to my second observation. They ought to be occupied with things that please Him. Here I'm going to mention a number of scriptures that I won't read, I think, but I'll refer to them. But they ought to be occupied with things that please Him. And we can't touch on all those things either, but there are a lot of things that please God with the hands, expression of the total physical performance. I don't know how far we'll press that one in 1 Timothy 2:8, Dave, on lifting up holy hands in prayer. Don't know how far we'll press that. But. I often raise my hands at the close of a service in prayer. And if anybody criticizes me, I tell them they should have their heads bowed and their eyes closed. I don't feel bad about it. I often do it. I don't think it's a form or substitute. I don't think it's a great thing that suddenly the Spirit falls on them. But when I come to people and ask for things, I don't stand like this in the presence of people. You know, walk in and say, would it be all right, Mr. President, if I took the next day off? Then I walk in and I say, hey. The thing that has bothered me in public performances is the showiness that easily is attracted to us. That's the thing that bothers me, and the things that go with that. And that bothers me in a lot of things, too. But I'm not a judge of things there, but I will say that in 1 Timothy 2, he's not teaching you a posture, but a practice of calling upon God. And he says your hands ought to be employed in calling on God.
That's what they should be, calling upon God. And we shouldn't be doing it occasionally, but we ought to be doing it as a course of life. He's not teaching a posture, but a practice of calling upon God. And consequently, the lifting up of your hands is a symbolic representation that your whole body is given in prayer before God that you might know His will. So you occupy your hands with things that please Him, with prayer. There's a passage in Zechariah 4, verse 9, that I've always enjoyed. It relates to Zerubbabel building the temple, and the Lord says, you know, it won't be done by men, it'll be done by my Spirit. That's how it'll be built. But these hands of Zerubbabel, they've laid the foundation and they'll build the wall. My Spirit will do the work, but somebody's hands will pick up the stone and the mortar and put them in place. So we use our hands for the work of God. We use our hands for the building, the fellowship, and for the encouragement, the work of God. We had a friend in an assembly in New Jersey. Always good to be vague, but they kind of have to be that. But he wasn't overly swift in a lot of ways. Might have been one of my own kids, but he wasn't overly swift in a lot of ways. In fact, he had certain drawbacks. But you know what he did? He went out every week with a bulletin from the assembly and with the thing that the Wiser brothers printed and with something else. He went out every week and he went to every house in that town where the place met. That was several hundred houses, and gave them a copy of the bulletin. He couldn't say anything. He gave them a copy of the bulletin, the Loizo brother things, and whatever tracts they had that week at the meeting. And I have said many times, who knows the blessing that that fellow brought to people, just because he was willing to take what skill he had and put it to the work of the Lord. There's a powerful lesson in that for us. A lot of us have energies and abilities that are huge. And we spend a great deal of our time criticizing others for not doing things that we might very well do if we had some consecration of hand. So you occupy him with things that please him, with prayer, with the work that offers him. In Matthew 10:42 is a good representative scripture with acts of mercy, the cup of cold water. Don't minimize it. Acts of mercy. Matthew 10:42. Occupy the hands with acts of mercy. There are lots beyond that. You can see them in the book of Acts dramatized again and again, but acts of mercy, not just thoughts of mercy. Both James and John tell us that if your brother's hungry and you look at him and say, well, be filled, but don't give him anything, you haven't helped him much. And if he doesn't have clothes and you say, well, feel warm, buddy, but don't put anything on him, you haven't helped him very much. Acts of mercy, hands employed in those particular things. And I've always loved the one in Hebrews 12:12, the hands that hang down, lifting them up, and I'm enjoying more and more the feeble knees. Feeble knees come as you grow in the process of life, and mine are not really feeble yet, but they're starting to feel that way. When my mother-in-law was in her 80s, she used to say that every morning when she got up, she thanked God that her knees still worked. And I understood that then, and I understand it more even now. Mine still worked pretty well, but last night we were crowded in prayer meeting at our men's group. We were crowded, and I got there a little late because I was righteously practicing with the choir. But anyhow, when I came in, the chairs were all filled, and somebody said, we'll get you a chair. But I just sat down cross-legged on the floor just to show Brother Block later that I can still do it. Only needed two strong men and a derrick to get me up. After a few minutes there, circumstance like that, the feeble knees. I used to be able to sit for hours at a campfire cross-legged and jump up and run to the snack bar. But I used to be able to jump up and run. Now I kind of jump up and rub myself and wonder if I'm still alive or not. But the concept is the hands that hang down, we lift them up. We lift and we encourage. Use your hands to encourage others. There are plenty of us around us that are discouraged for one cause or another, and I'm not really critical at all, but we use ours to encourage them, to lift them, to help them. And where we find people that are distressed in the course of life, we give of ourselves to lift them up as the case might be. Acts of encouragement, acts of help. I'll tell you that if your hands aren't occupied with things that please God, they will soon be occupied with things that displease God. My mother had lots of sayings about idle hands. She didn't believe in them at all, I'll tell you that. And the worst thing you could do when I was a boy was to say, there's nothing to do. You know, occasionally you hear that, there's nothing to do. You would soon have about 8 jobs to do and an inspector to make sure you did them well. It wouldn't take very, very long. So even if there was nothing to do, you didn't say it. There would soon be plenty to do. I discovered that myself, too. I don't mean just this physical proximity of moving it back and forth, but if you're not occupied with things that please God, you don't just live in a vacuum. You'll soon be occupied with things that really don't please God. It comes easily along that line. I can't tell you the proportion, but it does that. So the concept is to say, Lord, who dwells with you? The person that has clean hands. Keep your hands clean to match the purity of the heart that trusts in Jesus. And the concept here is first to yield them to God, secondly to occupy them with things that please God. I might mention also, just in passing quickly, that the exercise of gifts in 1 Timothy 4, pick it up sometime, the exercise of gifts, that pleases God powerfully so. But don't let them be idle. Idle hands produce a complaining tongue faster than anything I know of, I think. So don't let them be idle. And in the third place, you yield them to God, you occupy them things that please Him. In the third place, you continue to examine them. You continue to examine them to make sure that they're not displeasing to God. Proverbs 6:17 tells us about the hands that shed innocent blood. It also tells us about the feet that run swift to mischief. God hates those things. Well, you're not going to go out and choke somebody. The concept is hands that are used in violation of God's truth are an abomination to Him. And you need to watch that sort of thing in a powerful way. In James 1:21, the concept that King James likes the word superfluity of naughtiness, which not even the scholars understand very much, but in James 1:21, you back off your hands from everything that is excessive and wicked in the world about us. And I can hardly tell you all the things that are included in that, even if I knew them all. But the concept is you examine them, you say, what am I doing with them? What am I doing with them? Well, I used to doodle all the time on the notes in school. I never believed in taking lots of notes because a lot of the stuff that said didn't need to be noted. But I always took the stuff that needed to be said, and that's why I had to stutter. But when I wasn't taking notes, I would doodle. I would draw Bugs Bunny. I never could draw well, so nobody knew who it was but me. But I would draw those things up and down, back and forth, and all that kind of stuff. Doodle, 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 doodle. And I discovered that when my hands were doodling, that wasn't much. But when they weren't doodling, I was trying to figure out a way to bother some other student. In younger days, taking a thumbtack and pinning the girl's hair in front of me in the desk. You know, it's rather easy if she's got long hair. Sit down on those old desks, you know, and you just get a thumbtack and you the reason you wet your finger is so she doesn't feel you and you just pin it down on the desk and wait for when she stands up. It's known as how to impress the ladies. And I suppose in some circles it would be used as a reason for cutting your hair. So when I doodled, at least, see, maybe it wasn't productive, but I didn't do wicked things either. Somehow you have to examine what your hands do, what your life is used for, what your input is. And I think you need to do that in connection with the fellowship in a powerful way. There are plenty of critics in fellowship. Just plenty of critics. Maybe not in any of yours, but plenty of critics. But plenty of critics who never really give their hands to the testimony of God. They're especially good at finding fault with what is or isn't being done. I'm not saying that's true of everybody, but that's true of lots of people. The concept is that we examine them to see what they're doing. And if they're not doing the things that please God, then we need a powerful moment of confession and restoration before God. A moment of self-examination, not to make ourselves miserable, but to correct ourselves and make sure that they're right. Now, my youngest son plays all the rough games. He enjoys them, and he also has to work, but that's unfortunate, but he enjoys them. And he plays softball and catches and bruises people when they try to come in, whether he's got the ball or not. He was telling me about his hitting a couple nights ago. He's not one of the greatest hitters, but he has a good average for the league, you know, the church league, but a great average. And he mentioned that he had not done well, but he says, I've changed it. He says, he had two hits that night and three hits the night before and knocked out a fellow at second base the week before that and all that kind of stuff. So he said, I said, what'd you do? Well, he said, I had my hands at the wrong place on the bat. And I said to myself, that's right. Even your softball game can be thrown off if your hands are at the right place on the bat. Off or on. Even your football throwing is bad if your hands are not in the right place in football. And if your hands were not right before God, the whole of life is kind of a disaster. Keep your hands clean. Yield them to God. Occupy them with things that please Him. And be willing to regularly examine to see that the Word of God is the guide. Let's pray.
We thank you this morning, dear Father, for your mercy and blessing to us, for our fellowship in this company, and for all of your care. So we pray you strengthen us today to do your will in Jesus' name. Amen.